This is Trinity Church of the Vail Valley, loving God, loving people, and living free.
Welcome, everyone. This is Pastor Ethan. It is Sunday, June the 5th, and I really am glad that you joined with us today. For today, we are completing part 12 of our journey through the book of Acts as we wrap up Paul's trial in Caesarea. Now, I encourage you to have your own Bible, or if you're at your computer, you could open up the scripture link I provide each week on the Watch and Listen page of Trinity's website, and that would be trinityvail.com. There's also a note sheet that you can download and my raw message notes that I'm speaking from right now. I seek to provide these for you every single week. In any case, I really am glad that you're with us as we finish Acts chapter 26. I want to start with a movie reference. You guys, if you know me, you know I love movies and I love movie quotes. You know, some of my favorite movies, some of the best movies can be summed up by one of the definitive quotes from the movie. So let me give you a few examples and see if you can figure out what it is. And some of you, we may be a little different generationally on this. But the first is from Star Wars, right? What would be the big quote from Star Wars, right? May the Force be with you. Of course, I think you knew that one. The movie Maverick is big in the theaters today as I'm recording this. And the original Top Gun movie, if you remember that back in the late 80s, I think, the big quote from it, Tom Cruise's character, of course, said, "I feel the need for speed. I feel the need for speed," right? Great quote from the movie. How about the original, the Princess Bride? I just got to tell you, if you haven't seen The Princess Bride, I'm just not sure what, I just don't know what to do with you. and there are so many amazing quotes from that movie, but I think the definitive quote is, "As you wish." And if you have no idea what I'm talking about, stop everything, go to your library and rent it and watch The Princess Bride. Okay, but the prime example of this, which leads into my point that I'm going to be making, is from the great movie Jerry Maguire. And the quote, there's two great quotes from Jerry Maguire, but the famous one is, "Show me the money. Show me the money." All right, we know what this means. It means that talk is cheap. Give me some evidence. And it's a hilarious scene in the movie where this happens, where Jerry is a sports agent and one of his clients is basically saying to him, "Jerry, if you're the greatest sports agent ever, if you want to continue to be my sports agent, then show me the money." Friends, today we complete the story of Paul's trial before Festus, King Agrippa, and the assembled glitterati of Caesarea. Now, Paul's not going to ask Agrippa to show him the money, but he is going to continue his testimony with an equivalent thought. You see, Paul has just told the story of his conversion on the road to Damascus and how Jesus had said this to him, "Paul, get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles, and I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light, from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." And so now Paul continues his testimony. And if you have your Bible, we are now in Acts chapter 26, verse 19. "So then, King Agrippa," Paul said, "I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds." In other words, show me the money. You know, multiple times in Acts, we've heard Paul sum up his teaching. And it's fascinating that here, in front of the court of Festus and King Agrippa, a court that has unjustly held him captive for over 2 years, Paul emphasizes that core to repentance and turning to God is that our lives will be changed. We will demonstrate this repentance by our ethics, by our actions and our choices, by how we live. And you know how Paul says this is very important, for there are three ideas here: repentance, turning to God, and how we live. And these three ideas are inseparably bound to each other. Now think of it with me. To repent is to turn to God. You know, we often can diminish repentance by thinking of it primarily just in moral terms. And by that, I mean, you know, we think something like, I repent when I stop doing bad things and start doing good things. Now, this is a result of repentance, but the heart of repentance is turning from myself as my source of life, identity, wisdom, and authority, and turning to God as my source of life, identity, wisdom, and authority. Likewise, to turn to God is the choice, enabled by the Holy Spirit, to lay down our prideful ways, right, of our old self-centered life and pick up, to act upon, our new nature and the character of a Christ-centered life. You know, in both Ephesians and Colossians, Paul describes this as putting off the old self and putting on the new self, right? And there, if you go read those passages, he's describing the differences between the flesh and the spirit. And this is a choice, again, made possible by the Spirit and by the turning of our hearts and our minds to God. You know, to use a common New Testament metaphor, in Christ, we will bear fruit. Right? We will bear fruit that expresses the nature of God's Spirit. And that is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Right? That's the fruit of the Spirit described to us in Galatians chapter 5. You know, it's been said that we are justified by faith alone, but not by a faith that is alone. By faith, we are brought into union with the righteousness of God. And this faith will lead to our lives expressing, living out the righteousness of God. And it should also be noted that Paul's words, by their deeds, you know, this is not a passive statement. This does not refer to us just having a moral conviction that we may use, you know, to look down upon or pass judgment upon the, quote, sinful world around us. Rather, deeds or works describes actions that engage life, principally through our relationships with people and how we express the goodness, love, and character of God. You know, Martin Luther put it this way in actually this was from the introduction to his commentary on the book of Romans. And he said, it is a living, creative, active, and powerful thing, this faith. Faith cannot help doing good works constantly. It doesn't stop to ask if good works ought to be done, but before anyone asks, it has already done them and continues doing them without ceasing. It is just as impossible to separate faith and works as it is to separate heat and the light from fire. Friends, if that sounds familiar, it's because Luther here he's virtually quoting the famous statement from James 2. Which is ironic, because if you know anything about Luther, you know that he was known not to like the book of James. But in James chapter 2, I'm reading verse 14 through 18 and then verse 26, we see this. And James asks, what good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm, and be well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Well, show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And so, Paul proclaims, we must repent and turn to God and demonstrate this repentance by our deeds. And then he continues by saying, and guys, my opponents, they really, really did not like this. Acts 26, verse 21, Paul says, this is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. Now, friends, once again, this brings the question, why did Paul's message make the Jewish leaders so upset? You know, we've seen how Paul's great offense was the message of Christ's resurrection. We've looked at that multiple times. But second only to the resurrection, and likely Paul's primary meaning here, was the incredibly offensive idea that God's salvation was not just for the Jews, but also for the Gentiles. You know, when Paul was arrested on the Temple Mount, the accusation sparking the massive riot that nearly killed him was that he had defiled the temple by bringing a Gentile into that sacred space. You see, for most first century, well, I would say for many, not all, but for many first century Jews, especially the religious leadership in Jerusalem, core to their identity wasn't just that they were God's chosen people, but that everyone else was excluded. You see, even for the apostles and the first believers themselves, their understanding was that the gospel was only to the Jews. It wasn't until Peter's vision that this understanding began to change. In fact, the idea of Jews and Gentiles being equal before God seemed insane to Festus, who was himself a Gentile. Now see, Festus is about to interrupt Paul, telling him that he is out of his mind. Picking up in verse 22, Paul continues, and he says, "But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I'm saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles." And at this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense. "You are out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." Friends, here Paul reaffirms the three great points that he has made multiple times throughout his trials in Caesarea. The first is that the message of the gospel is not new. In fact, it's the promised and prophesied hope of Israel going all the way back to Moses, really all the way back to Abraham. And by saying this, Paul proclaims that faith in Christ is in fact the truest form of Judaism, a notion that was criminally offensive to the religious leaders of Jerusalem and laughable to Festus. Second, of course, we have the death and resurrection of Jesus as the Messiah. Now, very intentionally, Paul says here, I don't know if you caught it, Paul says that as the Messiah, Jesus is the first to rise from the dead. Well, what does that mean? Friends, it means that the promise and the hope of resurrection is for us as well. In fact, that this hope of resurrection is for all. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul explains why the resurrection is absolutely essential to our faith. And in verse 20 and 22, he says this, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." In other words, Jesus is the first to be raised from the dead, never to die again, but he is not the last. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. So to his accusers and all the court of Agrippa and Festus, Paul is saying, this hope of resurrection, it is for you. Now, Paul's third and final point is that the hope of resurrection, the message of light, as he describes it, is for Jews and Gentiles alike. And this is too much for Festus. So Festus interrupts Paul's defense. "Again, you're out of your mind, Paul," he shouted. "Your great learning is driving you insane." You see, Festus declares that Paul's learning has led him to embrace insane things. And to a Roman, resurrection would have sounded insane. Now, there's an interesting nuance here in Festus's claim. By recognizing Paul's intelligence and education, he is hinting that resurrection sounds like wisdom. Right? It would really be great if this were true, but it can't be true. It's simply unbelievable. It's foolish. And friends, we should not be surprised at Festus's response. This is the response of many. In his opening paragraphs of 1 Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, and I'm starting in verse 18. "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. Where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not know him, God was pleased through the foolishness of what was preached to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks look for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. But to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than human wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than human strength. Oh, my friends, that is a profound passage. And it's crucial to remember that this is written to believers. And I just want to point out two key things from it. First, Paul says that the message of the cross is foolish to those who are perishing. And friends, we also were those who were perishing. We can never forget that. That was us until by God's grace, our hearts were open to believe. You see, those who are perishing are not to be looked down upon, judged, pushed away, devalued, or marginalized, but rather engaged with compassion, mercy, relationship, and truth based upon that compassion, mercy, and relationship so that they may see in us the genuineness and humility of God's character. So we may be given an opportunity then to share that same grace and mercy that we have received. Second, friends, we can't forget why the gospel was offensive, and by extension, why we may be considered foolish, right? Why the gospel is foolishness. In this passage, there's only one reason, and it is the hope of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a call for the church to examine itself in its words, its actions, and its inactions. How we present ourselves to the world around us, right? And think and ask, why would people consider us foolish? If it is for reasons other than the hope of the gospel, other than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, friends, then we need to give great consideration to that. So Festus was impressed by Paul. It was Paul's message and character that Festus could not comprehend. And Paul is masterful in his response. I'm not insane, he says. And if I'm not, then what are you going to do with my message? Going on in verse 25, Paul says, I am not insane, most excellent Festus. What I am saying is true and reasonable. All right, quick observation here. Paul says the gospel is both true and reasonable, meaning while it is only received by faith, the gospel does not ask us to check our brains at the door. It does not require us to set aside the inherent sense of justice and reason given by God to humanity. Paul goes on. He says, the king, referring to Agrippa here, the king is familiar with these things, and I can speak freely to him. I am convinced that none of this has escaped his notice because it was not done in a corner. All right, another quick observation. Paul says that everything that he has taught, everything the church had done, was said and done out in the open. My friends, Christianity is not a secretive faith. But going on, Paul says, so King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know you do. And then Agrippa said to Paul, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? Friends, it's fascinating to see Paul's strategy here. His words to Agrippa are respectful, but also confronting. Paul essentially says, Agrippa, I'm not insane, and you know it. You know the evidence I speak of. You know the prophets. And this evidence demands a verdict. With incredible courage and great intelligence, Paul has put Agrippa on the spot, and now Agrippa is looking for a way out. You see, if Agrippa answers, no, I don't believe the prophets, he hurts himself in the eye of the Jews. If he answers yes, then he is taking a small step towards Paul's reasoning, and this could hurt himself in the eyes of all the Romans in the room. So, as we all do at times with God, Agrippa dodges the question. Paul, You think I'm going to be a Christian this quick? You know, this is the second and final time we see the word Christian in the book of Acts. Of course, the first was when the people of Antioch in Syria derisively coined the term in the first place to describe this strange new community of, quote, little Christs growing in their city. And here, Agrippa's use of the phrase suggests that he's kind of blustering, like, Paul, me, King Agrippa, a little Christ? I don't think so. And yet, Agrippa understands what Paul is saying, and the defensiveness of his response indicates that Paul struck a nerve. But Agrippa seems to care more about the audience of his peers than the audience and evidence of God, and so he punts. But Paul doesn't back down. In his final words before the court, Paul shows the loving heart of God one more time. With complete sincerity, he looks at Agrippa, Festus, and the entire room, including his accusers. And he says, my friends, this isn't the end of the dialogue. I'm going to be praying for you. Verse 29, Paul replied, Agrippa, short time or long, I pray to God that not only you, but all who are listening to me today may become what I am, except for these chains. Friends, in Luke chapter 9, there's a fascinating scene where Jesus sends his disciples out into the surrounding communities to proclaim the kingdom of God. And at the end of his charge, Jesus said, if people do not welcome you, leave their town and shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. You know, Jesus' words here are stern, and they were given in a very unique time and context. And there may be times when the Spirit does lead us to do the same, right? To turn away, shake the dust off our feet, and be done with someone. But my friends, it can be very tempting to use that statement as a way of turning our backs on the people we just really don't like. You know, to think these people, they rejected the Gospels, they reject God's ways, I'm turning my back on them. May they go to judgment like they deserve. Come, Lord Jesus. But my friends, Paul doesn't do this. To the very people who have tried to kill him multiple times, who have lied about him, falsely imprisoned him, chained him, mocked him, and rejected the words of the gospel that he has spoken to them, Paul responds with compassion and love. Regardless of what these people ever did with the gospel, they all had to be impressed by Paul's incredible courage here, his compassion, his love to them that was evident, and his peace. My friends, and with the message of resurrection still ringing in their ears, Paul says, my desire is you would come to know the same hope, freedom, and new life that is mine, but without the experience of suffering that I have experienced. You see, Paul knew he was going to Rome, and after this public event, there was no way that Festus would go back on that. You know, Paul could have left the room with a voice of condemnation, but instead, he left the room by leaving the door open, of the gospel to these men and women that witnessed and heard his presence and what he said. You know, I just wonder if when one day we, you know, we get to heaven and we first meet Paul, if he just might be sharing a cup of coffee with one of the people who were in the room that day. Okay, let's finish the story. The king rose, and with him the governor and Bernice and all those sitting with them. And after they left the room, they began saying to one another, this man is not doing anything that deserves death or imprisonment. And Agrippa said to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. So, as Paul prepares for his journey to Rome, he is experiencing two great realities. You know, realities that we think should be mutually exclusive to each other. We often think this. And the first is that Paul continues to be a victim of injustice. He is innocent, right? That's just been established here. And yet he's going to journey to Rome as a Roman prisoner and is going to be living under house arrest when we actually close the book of Acts. Church tradition holds that Paul ultimately will die a martyr. You see, Paul's circumstances were difficult, unjust, and unfair. That was his reality. But there was a second reality, a greater one, and this was the providence of God. You see, even as a prisoner, Paul knew that all of these events were part of God's plan, and this was to Paul an unfailing source of courage, hope, and peace. You know, it's tempting for us. I use that phrase a lot. It's tempting for us, especially in the extreme individualism, you know, the postmodern Western culture in which we live. It's easy for us to assume that our personal rights are always the greatest good and the ultimate goal. And it's not hard to find Christian teachers who will say that if you are in God's will, living in obedience, right, doing all the right things, then you will be rewarded with beneficial circumstances. You know, we tend to thank God for what we call blessings and then wonder where he is when life is hard. In contrast, we are extended the same invitation that Paul embraced again and again. And it's the invitation to experience the blessing of God's presence, of his courage, his nature, his leadership, his purposes, his comfort, both when things are good and when things are hard. Friends, God cares about justice. All right, don't hear what I'm not saying. God intensely cares about justice. He calls us to be people of justice and goodness as we seek to make the world a better place. And yet, our greatest goal is not for our circumstances to always be right and fair. The nature of our circumstances will come and go, right? Inherently, we should know that. But as disciples of Jesus, people who have been brought from death to life, our greatest goal is the glory and the purpose of God. Friends, at our actual services this Sunday at Trinity, at this time we're going to move into a celebration of communion. And what we're going to do is purposefully reflect upon Jesus' sacrifice. And we're going to consider the words of Isaiah. In Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, very, very famous passage, the prophet says this, "Surely he," referring, of course, to Jesus, "surely he took up our pain and bore our suffering. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. And the punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to our own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." Friends, we are able to remember Christ's sacrifice because Jesus is the ultimate example of laying down his own rights, of willingly suffering injustice because of his great love of God, because of his trust in the sovereignty of God that was ultimately expressed by his great love for us, for humanity. This was love so great that Jesus' choice to endure the cross was nothing less than an act of joy. I'll end with this. In Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, the writer says, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. Jesus, who for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorned its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." Friends, standing before this court that had held him unjustly for over 2 years, Paul never grew weary and he didn't lose heart. Rather, he stood and with the nature and character of God present and evident in his life, he gave testimony for the reason for the hope that he had. Friends, whatever you are facing this week, whatever we looking around the world, everything that's going on, and then just from the events in our own lives, may we live in the good May we evidence our faith by our deeds. May we live in the good of the hope that we have, which is rooted in the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, so that we will not grow weary and lose heart. Church, thank you for joining with me today. I love you, and I'll be here with you next week as Paul begins, finally, his final journey, the journey to Rome.